We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Tonight, it's the night for the husbands. Slaves, submit your... I was at a fete the other day and I saw a book in the bookstall that I was going to buy. It was a penguin book, a very nice little penguin book. And it was all about husbands. It was entitled Animals Without Backbones. How my wife wouldn't let me buy it, so I didn't. Kind of proves something, doesn't it? Don't tell her I said that, will you? I've got enough jelly problems already. Submission is the subject, really, of the passage, because submission is what is to be given to all authorities, and slaves are to submit themselves to their masters. Now, submission goes against our nature, doesn't it? We hate it. It is one of the most unattractive words available for us. Now, why do we hate it? Well, we hate it fundamentally because we are rebellious against God, the great authority in all the universe. The very nature of sin is to rebel against your Maker, and in our kind of nature is the idea and ideal of rebellion. Because we're rebellious against God, we are fundamentally self-centred. Having rejected God running our lives, we have now established ourselves as running our own lives. Having established ourselves as running our own lives, we are fundamentally self-centred. So when someone says, well, I want you to submit, there's only one person you want to submit to, that's yourself. We also hate it in Australia because we have a cultural image of egalitarianism. Every person's as good as everybody else. It's kind of come out of the convict era and the gold rush era. It's kind of come out of rum rebellions and all the rest of it. But we have got this idea that everybody... You don't have to dress up for anybody. You don't have to bow the knee to anybody. You don't have to curtsy to anybody. Ask our Prime Minister's wife. We do not like submitting to anybody in our culture. We can look anybody in the eye and call them by their first name. And we hate it because it rings in a kind of a denial of our self-worth. It's a way of saying, It's a way of feeling of I'm not as good as the other person that I've got to submit to, that somehow I am not someone who can assert themselves. I am someone who needs to submit. But we also hate it morally. We actually have people, and within ourselves we like to have argue this way, that it's morally wrong to submit, that it's a bad thing to teach submission and enjoin it upon others or to go that way ourselves. Because there's been centuries of abuse of power, centuries of authoritarianism by the state over people, in the church over people, by employers over people, by fathers over people, in the home, in the neighbourhood, in the community, everywhere people have been abusing power. And we hate it, therefore, because we have seen the damage that has been done to people by authoritarianism, by oppressive regimes. And so people just submitting and putting up with it has crushed people. And we want to say, no, there should be more people willing to stand up for themselves, asserting themselves, so that people will not be crushed. And we hate it because the world is a fallen world. And wherever authority is, so there is the abuse of authority. Just as submission is a difficulty for us because we're rebellious, authority is difficult for us because people in authority are also rebellious against God and reject God's way of ruling the world and always try and rule the world their way, which winds up as being authoritarian, oppressive. So whenever we preach or teach on submission, we always get the question, which runs, but what if? It's like when you talk about sex. You always get the question, I've got a friend who? Well, when you speak on submission, you always get the question, but what if the person you're submitting to is tyrannical, is harsh, is cruel, is unjust? What if, and there can be any others, what if the husband is ruthless? What if the government is oppressive? What if the boss is unjust? What if, should you then submit under those circumstances? Well, tonight in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25, we come to slavery and we read, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." So it's going to take a very hard line on that issue, isn't it? We ask that question, what if, because it's a legitimate question to ask. I mean, what do you do when the master bashes you, whips you, locks you up in jail, in cells, refuses to give you food, takes your family away from you, sells your children? What should you? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Given a fallen world, given what we've seen in this fallen world down through the centuries, what if you have the tyrannical, harsh master? But I want to suggest to you, we also ask it for the other reason. That is because we can't ask the real question, what if I don't want to submit? Because we know the answer to that question. What if I want to be the boss of my own life? We know the answer to that question. We can't ask that question. You see, we hate submission because of our sinfulness. We want to argue against being submissive, and so we go for the high moral ground question, the hard case question. What if the boss is crook? Because that's a question where it's safer to argue in, isn't it? It's a fair question too, but it's a cop-out question as well, isn't it? Just like my friend who has this sexual problem. We all know who the friend really is, don't we? Now, we've got to be careful in our analysis of slavery, because the slave's situation is not exactly the same as the employer-employee situation that we're living in, although it's not completely different either. We have in mind when we think of slavery is what? What movie actor do you think of when you think of slavery? Any? That's exactly the name I've got down. Yes, Charlton Heston. I always think of Charlton Heston. Don't know why. I've never met Mrs. Heston. But you always think of slavery, Charlton Heston. Rowing a boat amongst hundreds of other people rowing the boat, all hot and sweaty, dreaming of a steak dinner, with a very nasty person whipping whenever there is an opportunity, and great gashes in the skin, etc. Now, there were slaves like that in the ancient world. They did row boats, yes, in the ancient world, and they used the slaves to do it. Quite true. But that was not the character of slavery generally in the ancient world. It was very much more varied than that. Slavery was universal to the ancient world. It was just a normal structure of interpersonal relationships. It was the way of getting things done when you don't have machines. Slaves are wonderful things, multi-purpose things they are, really. They not only wash up, they vacuum. They not only wash up and vacuum, but they can row the children to school as well. There's all kinds of things slaves can do. And not all slaves were living in chains the whole time. In fact, many of the slaves had considerable freedom, never were put in shackles or chains or locked up. They ran the family business, they were the treasurers, they were quite often high government officials. The treasurer of the empire at one stage was a slave. You can be quite a significant person within the community. You could even be a tutor and things like that in the community. The key thing about the slave, of course, was that you just weren't free. You had considerable freedom, you could go around about the community, but you weren't free to change boss. You weren't free to shift across to the other side of the world if you wanted to. You weren't free to change, to make up your own job. You had to accept the job that was given to you, and you could be sold off to somebody else whenever the boss wanted to sell you. You weren't free. But you weren't always being chained or whipped, but then sometimes you were. And there was not much you could do about it. There are other social organisations that are not entirely different to slavery. Serfdom in the Middle Ages was much the same kind of principle. You lived your life on the estate. You lived on the estate's house. You ate the estate's food. You worked on the estate. And you died and were buried in the estate. You went to the state chapel. You just were part. Well, that's not very different, again, to the Japanese system of living in a company house, sending your children to a company school, wearing company clothes, going to the company to work, having a holiday in the company holiday house and retiring in the company holiday retirement place. It's very much the same. Indeed, we've seen it in Australia. Those of you who have been down the south coast to a place called Bega, lovely little part of the world. Outside Bega, there's a place called Kamaruka. The Kamaruka estate's a very interesting example of serfdom here in... sorry if someone's family comes in, if you've got any tooths in the family here. But it was serfdom again. It was freedom in that you didn't have to stay on the estate. You could leave, so it was different to slavery. But yet there were people who were born and lived and could die working on the Kamaruka estate, provided for by them in everything that was needed. It's a way of social organisation which is very varied. And of course in our period of the 20th century, some people would perceive communism as just another form of slavery, where everybody's actually owned by the state. And you had freedoms within the ownership of the state, but you didn't have the freedom to get up and leave when you wanted to. You couldn't just go off to Israel if you liked. Well, now, slavery is all through the Bible, because the Bible's written in a period of time when slavery was quite normal and common. Be it people coming into slavery through economic hardship or through militaristic conquest, it was the way the people were organised in their industrial relationships then. And the Bible, both Old and New Testament, gives instructions about slavery. Very humane instructions compared to the period of time, but strange to our ears, because we would have expected the Bible to say, what we want is the slaves to rise up in revolt. If you are a slave, fight for your freedom, is what you would be told in the 20th century if we were writing a Bible now, wouldn't it? But the Bible doesn't do that. It actually just gives instructions on how slaves are to act and how they are to be treated. The law of the Old Testament gave some details about slaves and gave them certain rights and protections, but at the same time doesn't dismantle the idea of slavery. Given that the Bible, therefore, doesn't take a strong anti-slavery stance, why was it that Christians were the ones who led the campaign against slavery in the 18th and 19th century, and through whom slavery has effectively been abolished from the world? And not totally, there are still slaves in some of our Southeast Asian neighbour countries and so on, but basically been abolished, certainly is frowned on everywhere. Why? Because a group of Christians who came to power in the British Empire, there's not many nice things I would want to say about the British Empire, but one of them was that it did succeed in getting rid of slavery. And the ones who forced it to get rid of slavery were the Christians. Given that the Bible doesn't seem to say very much about it, why is it that they would lead the campaign against slavery? And the answer is because slavery in the Bible is actually undesirable. However humane the Bible may be in its treatment of slaves, slaves do not have freedom. People own people. Some of our slaveries may be still there, covered up, because we don't like to call it slavery. I take it that people who employ prostitutes and keep them on heroin have got a group of slaves. It's not called slavery, but most of King's Cross prostitution is just slavery in a different form. But the ancient world, their slaves had no legal freedom. It was technical slavery. It's kind of the difference between South African apartheid and other apartheids. It was technical apartheid. It was technical racism. Other countries may be just as racist, but they don't actually enshrine it in law. Well, likewise, there are all kinds of slaveries in this world today, but nothing like the legal slavery of the first century. What does the Bible do about it? Well, the Christians push against it because we can see that it's wrong. It's undesirable. It doesn't encourage the slaves to push against it, doesn't teach them to do so, but it does teach them things like, come with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And you'll see the assumption of the Bible of the undesirability of slavery. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 following. Each one, 1 Corinthians 7, 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who is a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, and each should remain in the situation God has called him to. See, we're not called to be revolutionaries. We're called to be where God has left us, where he's put us in life. We mustn't feel frustrated, well, now that I've become a Christian, I've got to drop out of ceramic engineering. No, no. When you're a Christian, you're called doing ceramic engineering, well, stay there amongst the pottery classes and whatever you do in ceramic engineering. You stay there, that's right. There's no reason why you can't be a Christian in the ceramic engineering faculty. It's quite possible that God wants a Christian ceramic engineer. So stay there. But there is one place where if you got the choice to change, you should change, and that is slavery. I mean, if you can't change it, well, do not fear. God is the sovereign Lord. He has not put you in a position that he doesn't want you to be in. But if you do get the chance for freedom, make sure you take it. And even if you cannot take it, make sure that you understand that in the Lord you are already free. Just as those who are free are already become the slaves of the Lord Jesus. And notice verse 23, Christians are not to put themselves into slavery. We're not to become the slaves of other people. Because we are the slaves of Christ. That is our real slavery. You see, the Bible's assumption is that slavery is undesirable. That is the assumption of the Bible. And that is why it is right for Christians to fight against slavery when they are in power, such as they were in the British Empire at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century. If you have the opportunity, then you would change the system. Just as if you have the opportunity as an individual slave to get out of the system, you'd get out of the system. Because it's not a desirable way of doing things. However, if you don't have the chance to change, what should you do? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Because we're talking to slaves who don't have that option. If they did have the option, well, they'd get out of slavery. But if you don't have the option, what should you do? The answer is submit. Submit with all respect. And as soon as you say, well, submit with all respect, the answer is, but what if? I mean, what if they're harsh? What if they're unfair? What if they do lock me up with Charlton Heston? What if? And notice the answer that's given to us in verse 18. Not only do we submit to the good and considerate, but also, verse 18, to those who are harsh. The inhumanity and wickedness of the other person does not excuse my wicked rebellion. Two wrongs don't make a right is the way in which we like to say it in modern English. Because he is doing the wrong thing doesn't mean that I am now free to do the wrong thing as well. I must submit to him. You see, God has instituted all human authority, even the master of the slave. God has called me when I was a slave. This is God's appointment. And God, who has placed all authority over all people, is the one who is going to judge all authority. And if he treats me ill, then God will hold him to account. In our secularist political philosophy, we have accepted the egalitarian, we've accepted the Enlightenment ideas of some kind of primeval social compact that was made between humans to allow somebody to be the king and the rest of us to be the followers. The Bible never views it that way. The Bible says God has appointed the king. God has appointed them. And that they're not answerable in the end to humans, they're answerable to God, which is much worse than being answerable to humans, of course. Because you'll be judged at absolute justice with God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Our job is not to pay vengeance. Our job is not to repay evil with evil. Our job is to trust God. Our job is to turn the other cheek. Our job is to overcome evil with good. Our job is to know that God is the sovereign Lord who has placed the man in charge of me and who is going to judge the man for the way in which he treats me. I must trust him. So what is commendable for the slave in the situation especially of harshness? What is commendable, verse 19, is that you bear up under unjust suffering because you're conscious of God. Not just because you're a masochist or a stoic who doesn't believe he's actually being hurt at all, especially if he doesn't think about it. No, no, you bear up under the unjust suffering because you're conscious of God, aware of God's sovereignty, God's appointment of authority, aware of God's mercy and love listening to your prayers for help, aware of him being the one who will pay and repay and will act in justice, aware of God and aware of the fact that God will use my suffering to purify me. Chapter 1, verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, we hope in God who is going to come at the end time and save us. Because we hope in God who is going to come at the end time and save us, we know that the sufferings we're going through now are under the control of God and they are making us fit for the time when he comes. They are purifying us. They are painful. They are very unpleasant. It is quite right and proper for us to plead for him to stop, but at the same time we know that he is in control and that it is for our good. Why do you go to the dentist? Well, because things are not right. But when you go to the dentist, you know he'll make it worse first, won't he? Especially in the area of pain. I mean, even if he tells you it's the age of painless dentistry, and gives you a needle so as to stop the pain, the needle itself hurts, doesn't it? Say nothing of thinking about it, especially in the waiting room as you listen to screams. Why do you allow someone to inflict pain upon you? One, because you know that he is in control of the situation. Well, you desperately hope he is. Two, because you know the situation at the moment is wrong and needs fixing. Three, because you know that as a result of his control and fixing, you will be better in the end. Provided I know the man is in control, is working for my good, and will make it better in the end, I will volunteer for pain. I know it's hard to believe, and you need to get that on record, that they pick the date. I said I'd volunteer for pain because I'm a coward through and through. I hate pain, in particular mine. The idea that I'm going to volunteer for pain is weird. But I do it because I know the person in control is working for my good to make things better. That is what God is doing in this universe. He is in control, he is working for my good, and will ultimately make it better. And even the pain that I go through in the here and now will all be part of what will make it better in the end. It's much the same, you see. Now, what is commendable is if I'm mindful of God and accept the suffering, the unjust suffering, that comes my way. What is not commendable is doing wrong and being justly beaten. Verse 20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You say, oh yeah, well I got this terrible beating and I put up with it, I didn't complain. But I'd done the wrong thing. I'd bashed up the boss's kid. I'd stolen some of his apples. I'd I mean, I got the beating because I deserved the beating. Well, that's not commendable in God's sight. I only got what I deserved at that stage. But when I am beaten for doing nothing wrong, verse 20, second half, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, well, this is commendable before God. God looks with favour upon the Christian slave who is beaten, but he doesn't look with favour upon the Christian slave who is beaten for doing things that he deserves a beating for. When I am under a harsh master, I am tempted to do the wrong thing. I'm tempted to get back at him. I'm tempted to cheat on him, to steal from him, to spit at him and to say nasty things about him. I'm tempted to attack him and to flee. If I get beaten for attacking an unjust master, well, I'm only getting the beating I deserve. But if I endure the injustice and the suffering, trusting in God, well, in God's sight, I am to be commended. It's harsh words there in verse 19, 20, aren't they? Very harsh words. But my friends, this is our calling. We will rule the world one day. We will rule the universe in glory when Christ returns. But until he comes, we're called upon to suffer. When Jesus invites his disciples in Mark chapter 8 to become his disciples, what does he say? He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus didn't preach the gospel which says, have you got a problem? Come to me, I'll solve your problems. Whatever your problems are, you're lonely, come to me, you'll have friends. You're poor, come to me, I'll make you rich. You're sick, come to me, I'll make you healthy. You're unhappy, come to me, and I'll make you very happy. You've got acne, come to me, and I'll solve your acne. Jesus doesn't come in promising to solve all your problems. Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you suffering. It's a very different message. Because Jesus didn't come into the world in the first place to be the conquering king like the rest of the world conquers. Jesus came in the first place to die for our salvation. And he says, in the fallen world, if you're going to be one of God's people, you must be offside with the rest of the world. You must suffer. The way to glory is by the cross. And so, Jesus doesn't come to turn the stones into bread, but to die unjustly, suffering at the hands of wicked people who treat him harshly. Verse 21, so to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It is an example, but frankly, friends, it's the example. And we then come to one of the most beautiful. I mean, verse 18, 19, 20 is some of the harshest things said in the Bible in some ways because of our anti-submissive kind of feelings. But then verses 22 to 25 is one of the most beautiful little passages in the Bible. And it's almost kind of like in stark relief. I mean, it's like kind of the beautiful rose at the top of the thorny bush, right? 18, 19, 20, it's all thorns on the bush. But 22 to 25, it's the rose that's just one of the little gems of the whole Bible, this little section here. You see, he was innocent. He set you the perfect example of suffering unjustly. He was innocent like you and I have never been innocent. Quoting Isaiah 53 in verse 22 there, he committed no sin. No deceit was found on his mouth. Which of us can say no deceit was found on our mouth? No. He was innocent like we have never been innocent. He was like the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was like the one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. Keep part of your anatomy in 1 Peter 2. But flip back to that reading in Isaiah 53. Now, if you're going to go for a purple passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 has got to be it. And Isaiah 53 lies behind these three verses in 1 Peter 2. Pick it up where verse 4, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? Or down in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All those verses are behind this passage in front of us here. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't answer back, didn't fight back. He was innocent. No liar, no sin, but always submitted himself to his father and to the authorities that were over him, Pilate and Herod, unjust, immoral authorities who were going to kill him, the Sanhedrin. And thus he didn't retaliate insult for insult, threats for threats. His response was to trust God. To trust God who was sending him to the gallows. He entrusted himself to the just judge, saying, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He suffered. He suffered the loss of all things. He suffered his own people's rejection of him. He suffered his own disciples deserting of him. He suffered his own father's abandoning of him, forsaking him. He suffered all we suffer, and he suffered more. And yet, that was his calling. For he said, "Lo, I have come to do your will." And even though he prayed for it to be removed, because it was very real suffering, and in the Garden of Gethsemane it's a very real prayer, "Take this cup from me, let this hour pass from me," he prayed that it be removed, yet he accepted it willingly. "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus gives us the example of the very calling that we have been called to suffer injustice, silently trusting ourselves to God. That's why Christians can't be persecuted out of existence. Cultures have tried, nations have tried, peoples and ideologies have tried, they'll never succeed. You've got much more chance of getting rid of Christians by making them all rich than you ever have by persecuting them. Oh, you'll get rid of nominal Christians by persecuting them, but you won't get rid of real Christians by persecuting them. Of course, real Christians know that we're called to suffer. Much greater danger is the danger we have here in Australia of wealth and affluence seducing us away from living for God and making us quiet. But Jesus is more than an example. He's more than the example. His death is an example for us to follow, but an exemplar is not enough to explain what he's doing. There's more to it than that. For verse 24, he bore not the sins of his killers, not the harshness of his ruthless assassins, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You and I, who were not even there, we were not even born living in a country that we wasn't even thought of. We were there because our sins were being paid for by him then. And look at the purpose. He bore our sins so that we might no longer live for sin as we always have been. We may now live for righteousness. Before that, we could never do it. But since his death has paid the penalty, since his wounds have brought my healing, it's not talking about physical healing here, but my salvation, I am no longer a sheep that has gone astray, which is again Isaiah 53 verse 6. I'm no longer a sheep that's gone astray. Now I have been brought back into the fold under the great shepherd of Jesus himself, because he paid for me. The Lord has laid on him my iniquity. Isaiah 53, verse 6, friends, is John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is the verse. When you're going to start learning Old Testament verses, it's the first Old Testament verse you should learn. It is John 3:16 of the Old Testament. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's more than an example. Jesus just doesn't give it as an example of how to suffer silently and justly and rightly, commendably before God. He does give us that example, but he did even more. He gave us salvation. He gave us life. He gave us freedom from sin and freedom from condemnation. As a child, I used to sing lots of choruses in Sunday school, which I won't inflict upon you in my singing voice anymore. But one that always was dear to me emotionally, because music is emotional, and it caught hold of this verse and applied it to my heart and mind, was how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. To bear my sin. To bear my sin in his body on the tree. It's worth learning a song like that, isn't it? For it is caught on to exactly the situation, the enormity of the love of Jesus, who totally innocent, he had to be to bear my sin, who totally innocent took my sin, paying the penalty in his death. Or will God commend you, friends? I mean, we may not be slaves. We will suffer unjustly because of our government or because of our work or within our family or by our neighbourhood. But the clear teaching and example of how to deal with it is found in Jesus and found in 1 Peter chapter 2. That when we are suffering unjustly, we must submit to the authorities that are over us. But the example we have for us, of course, is more than an example. It's the very basis of living righteously. For he is the example of commendable suffering. And we are called to take up our cross and follow him. Do you want to ask questions about what's said or make comments? Why does it say tree instead of cross? Same thing. I think it's got a literary flourish, but most likely is an allusion back to the Old Testament that you see picked up in Galatians 3:10, where anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. If you look to Galatians 3:10 and look to your cross references, you'll find it in the Old Testament somewhere. I think it's Deuteronomy, but I can't remember that. Having remembered Galatians 3:10 and got a cross reference Bible, I don't bother learning the other verse. Mental laziness. We have been dominated by, especially on this campus, by numerous illiterates, engineers. And I can see you didn't understand what I was saying. People who are very big on numbers and very small on words. And the trouble with that is, you see, it's the beauty of the system is that you can have very precise definitions and specific symbols that will always mean the same thing in every circumstance. But that's not how words function. Words have a lovely feel to them. You can't write mathematical poetry. I know some idiot is now going to give me over supper a little mathematical poem. Give it to me by all means, I won't understand it, but thank you. But basically you can't write mathematical poems because a symbol means but one thing, whereas you can write poetry in language because words have whole ranges of connotations and feels about them other than just a specific dictionary meaning. There's a whole set of words then, like rescue, save, heal, which are used fairly synonymously within the scriptures to talk about the fact that you are in perilous situation and now you're out of perilous situation. And so when someone is saved, when somebody is rescued, when somebody is healed, it's meaning much the same kind of thing. And you then have to look at the context as to what is being meant in any specific occasion. Now, there is nothing particularly in this passage that would give you any indication that he's talking about physical illness. The passage is not about that. And verse 25 starts with the word for or because verse 25 is explaining verse 24. And so when you get this, by his wounds you have been healed, that is explained in terms of you were going astray but now have been brought back. So the context shows you that it's got nothing to do with a physical healing in this context, in this occasion. Now, there's a reference in Matthew 8 it's Matthew's Gospel, where this Isaiah 53 is used in a different context about healings. And, in other contexts we might use the phrase differently. But here in this context, it's the next verse which indicates that it's talking about his wounds, his death, paying for my life. Right? That's how I've come to that conclusion in this passage. Tim? What are the similarities and dissimilarities? Well, the fundamental dissimilarity in our context is that in most situations you have the freedom to leave if you want to. Right? The legal freedom to leave if you want to. But you do and you don't. With 10% unemployment, there's not much freedom to leave. I mean, you can starve if you want to. And I was speaking to, I've got to be careful how I say it, because this could be libelous, so I won't mention the company, but I was speaking to a student who was working on Sundays and didn't want to work on Sundays, and was told that when she applied for the job, there was a whole string of people applying to work in this supermarket as she was applying to work in it, and they went along the group saying, would you be willing to work without penalty rates on the weekend? Those who said yes got the job, those who said no didn't get the job. Now, they're free, aren't they? I think the company has actually broken the law by doing that. I'm not sure of the state of the law, of the industrial law. But the point is, in the days of massive unemployment, bosses can do whatever bosses want to do, can't they? And they can get you working hours that you don't want to work, at rates of pay that you don't want to work at. So it's only an illusory freedom that we have. It's a technical freedom we have. So sometimes you'll find a slave in the ancient world had actually more physical freedom than a free person in the modern world. That's a strange way of perceiving life, isn't it? So, see, because we've got Charlton Heston rowing the boat in our mind, we've got the word slave and we think of the most hideous forms of slavery. And by the way, the most hideous forms of slavery were hideous. Right? And I'm not for a moment defending it. I'm just saying the similarities and the dissimilarities are a lot more complicated than that. And I think the poor girls and young fellows up at the King's Cross who have been purposely addicted to heroin by the pimps, I think they're in a bigger slavery than most of the slaves of the ancient world, and in a hideous slavery, as hideous as the ancient world. And their technical legal freedom is, I think, not worth the paper it's written on. You know, they will die 5 or 10 years and someone else will have been enriched by their short life. I think that's an appalling slavery that's happening right here in the city of Sydney, and it's worse in some countries. The slavery in parts of Thailand is just absolutely sickening. But there's no technical legal slavery, so it's all right. Now I'm saying, if you are caught in bondage to people, what do you do? Well, those who are placed in authority over you, you submit to, even if it is harsh. Those of us who are free and have a chance of changing the system should work our hardest to change it, shouldn't we? And to stop the terrible afflictions upon our fellow human beings by the wickedness of oppressive tyrants. We should fight very hard for it. But if you're caught in it, and under it, then submit and trust in God, who is the judge of all men. Do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. If you are bashed, be bashed because you're Christian and doing the right thing, not because you're wicked and doing the wrong thing. So, yes, back to your similarities, dissimilarities, it's complex is the point I'm saying. It is complex. The fundamental issue is that of freedom. But that in itself is fairly complex.
Kevin?
Well, now 1 Corinthians 7 we're going to do at Campus Bible Study, the last study of next session. Let me just see if I can do it off my head now. If I can't, I'll tell you a Campus Bible Study. You keep coming right to the end of session. You want to see the connection between 21 and 22? 21 and 24. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. Yes, I think that illustrates that though you may be in the situation of slavery, slavery is itself an undesirable thing in God's view, and therefore it is one of the situations in which you can change. Now, the whole passage is actually about marriage. That's why we've put it on the last week of second session. Got to keep the numbers up somehow. The whole thing's about, you see, and you say, well, if I was called as single, does that mean I should stay single? And the whole chapter's about saying yes. Unless, and then it's all right to change certain things, like from being single to being married. Like being a slave to being free. But generally, what we've got to be taught is contentment in the situation to which we've been given in life. Now, there are certain situations where it is right and proper to change if you have the opportunity. But if you don't have the opportunity, you must learn contentment. Because contentment is very important. Something almost totally lost in our society is contentment. People are terribly discontent with whatever their lot, whatever their situation. Contentment's an important thing to learn. And that's what the passage is about in some and other things. But I think that's an indication, a very strong indication, that slavery is not to be considered to be taught by the Bible as a good and right and proper thing. You see, without that kind of passage, if you only had the 1 Peter 2 kinds of passages, you could be led to believe that the Bible is teaching slavery is the way to run the world. But it's not, you know. Here is a clear illustration that although you should stay where you are and be content, if you get a chance of change, then change it. Peter is raising a very important point. There are authorities in our country, like governmental authorities, parliamentarians, etc. They can be doing the wrong thing. What should we, as citizens of a free country, democratic processes, what should we do about it? Well, the theory that the Democrats are trying to put upon us at the moment, and they're in control, so that's the theory I'll live by, is that actually we are in authority. Because I am in authority over the government who is doing this bad thing, then I am responsible to make sure that the government changes doing that bad thing or that I change the government. So I don't think Christians have the option of not voting. I think, apart from the fact that you've got to by law in this land, I think even if I was in England where you have the voluntary voting, I would think that as a Christian I'd be obligated to vote because I am in authority over the government in this weird system we've invented. It's a good system, really. But in it, weird as it is, I'm in authority over the government, and if the government is doing that which is tyrannical and evil, then I should exercise my authority or God will hold me responsible for failing to do so. But I should do it in the legitimate method. Yes? Yeah, if you have got the civil power and authority to bring about good in the world, and you see evil being done and you do not bring about good, then I think you're missing your opportunity. Yeah. You could be held accountable for that. Yep. I don't think we change the world by politics, but I don't want to be heard to be said, therefore we shouldn't be involved in politics at all. I'm all for Christians being involved in political processes. I think it's the right and proper thing to do. If we've been given that responsibility, we should exercise it properly. Keep going. Oh, yeah.
But you're actually in
the government's mistreating me. That's different to my neighbour. If the government's mistreating me, but I'm in authority over the government to change the government, should I exercise that authority or should I just submit to them? Well, if I exercise the authority, I must do it submissively. That is, I mustn't do it by pulling out a gun and shooting the Prime Minister because of the injustice. I should do it by the ballot box. Right? I've got to do it in a way that acknowledges his right to rule. However, I would be much less inclined to change the government because of its unjust treatment of me than I would be of its unjust treatment of you. If it's treating me badly, I most likely would say, oh, well, that's life. But if it starts to treat other people badly, then I say, hang on, you can't do that. That's not right. And so the people who changed slavery were the people in power, the Christians in power, not the slaves. So, now, that's not to say, I mean, yeah, sometimes I will rise up against the government and it's the right thing to do and complain. I've been to my local member on issues and that's a perfectly appropriate thing for a Christian to do. But I think we will be more ready to turn the other cheek and forget about it than the non-Christian who will go on fighting for his rights. I don't think we always have to go fighting for our rights. We can say, oh, well, that's life. It was a rough deal at that moment. Never mind. God will hold it to account one day. Does it come out of any other passage that we are called to suffer in illness? Various trials are spoken of in 1 Peter 1:7 and in James 1:7. But I think in both contexts they're really talking about persecutions rather than sickness. I'm not sure. Romans 5 talks about sufferings. Romans 8:22 following. Talks about the groanings of this world and the sufferings of this world as we wait the redemption of our bodies. So that's got to do with bodily suffering that comes from a... Celebrate the Lord's Supper with love and charity towards each other. God had inflicted sickness and even death upon them. So you can have both random, unjust and just suffering physically in this fallen world. Yeah, I think I've covered all the spectrums in. Let's stretch the brain and the memory bank. Let's go, shall we? One more last one.
What does Peter quote on Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it would make him magnificent and persuaded?
Why would Peter have quoted 53, verse 9, instead of 53, verse 7, when if you were Peter, you would have quoted verse 7? Because he knew everybody knew verse 7, he wanted to show us actually even more there, just like verse 9. I haven't met up with him, but that's one of the questions we'll put to him at the time when we do meet him, eh? What does verse 7 say that fits so much better in the line of logic? It's a good question to ask, because if I think differently to the way the Bible is written, then there's every chance that I'm thinking wrongly. And so it is important to say, well, hang on, I would use verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was like the lamb, like a lamb to the slaughter, as the sheep before his shearers is silent. Would have fitted along the line of not retaliation, But verse 9 fits along the line better of being completely innocent. So he could have been oppressed and afflicted and not opened his mouth and like a lamb led to the slaughter because he was himself guilty. But what he wants to demonstrate is here is a person who was perfectly innocent and yet suffered. So verse 9 picks up the innocent element of it, which is what he's trying to argue. He doesn't want the Christians to suffer because they're doing the wrong thing. You'll see it in chapter 4, verse 15, 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. 15, if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer, a thief, or any other kind of criminal. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. The emphasis of 1 Peter is the importance of our innocence in unjust suffering. And so therefore he stresses the passage, the verse which emphasises the innocence of Jesus in his unjust suffering. I think. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for his innocence, even unto death, that even when he was faced with such incredible injustice as to die not just for the wickedness of those people, but to die for the wickedness of all people, that he didn't sin, but remained faithful to you even to death. We thank you for his submissive character. We thank you that he was willing to put himself out for us. We do thank you, Father, that by his death we can be saved, by his wounds we are healed, that we can now live for righteousness because of what he has done for us. We pray that every person with us this night might know of this forgiveness that comes in the death of Jesus. And knowing this forgiveness, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow the example of our Saviour, to follow the example of our Lord, not to repay evil with evil, but to be willing to turn the cheek, be willing to submit ourselves to authorities even when they're unjust, to be willing to do that which is righteous, and to take whatever suffering this world hands out to us, that we might, like our Lord, bear our cross and look forward to that glorious time when you, the judge and ruler of all the world, will bring us home to be with you and where suffering will be done away with forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.